arrived home from work the other day, and when I say I arrived home, I mean I walked out of my office into the kitchen. But what I saw when I went there was a plant in the sink, and the sink was filled with water. Now, this is not an unusual scene in our house. We've got a lot of plants. Plants need water. And one good way of watering them is to place them in a couple of centimeters of water, and it soaks up through the roots. It's really good. So not unusual. But this particular plant is dead, I would say. It's looked dead for weeks, months, perhaps the entire time that we've lived in this house. And so when I questioned what was going on, when I asked why we were watering a dead plant, Umez pointed to the two tiny green shoots coming out of it. Can this dead plant live? Can these bones live? It kind of seems like a redundant question. Can St. Kilda win the flag this year, or any year really? Can we see an end to lockdowns? Can dead plants grow? Can these bones live? Because if they can, then that changes everything. Our dead plant can grow again. Lockdowns could stop. St. Kilda could win a flag. Now, that one probably is still dead and buried. But if these bones can live, then there is hope. Hope that we can take hold of. There is light that we can look to. There is a future that we can wait expectantly for. If these bones can live, then there can be a solution to our sin, an end to evil. There can be healing for our hurt. Our guilt and shame can cease. Restoration, revival, resurrection. I don't know all that you're going through right now, but if bones can live, well, then your broken relationships can be reconciled. Your thoughts of depression could turn to delight. Your doubt-filled questions could be answered. Your stalling career or fading dreams, they could be turned around. If bones live, then from suffering comes healing. From trouble comes comfort. From death comes life. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel is a stunning revelation. It's a transformational story. And it begins with a vision. Just as it did in chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 8, chapter 40, Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was on him. Brought out by the Spirit, he was set in the middle of a valley. The same place that God spoke to him in chapter 3, the same place where he witnessed the glory of the Lord. Now he's confronted with the remains of what looks like a massacre. The valley was full of bones, not corpses, skeletons. If ever there was a valley under the shadow of death, then this was it. There's a place in America called Death Valley. It's in the Mojave Desert in Eastern California. This is what it looks like. Almost 8,000 square kilometers of, well, not much, really. And with some of it sitting below sea level, it's the lowest, driest, and hottest place in North America and perhaps the world. With an average yearly rainfall of just over 2 millimeters, a highest recorded temperature of close to 57 degrees Celsius, you can imagine that not much lives there. But somehow, sheep and eagles and donkeys all call this place home. And in springtime, the salt plains can burst into bloom like this photo. And weirdest of all, it's the only home of a specific species of fish living in the salt springs. The Salt Creek pupfish manages to endure water that can range between 0 and 50 degrees Celsius and is four times as salty as the ocean. Death Valley seems kind of full of life to me. Death Valley is nothing compared to the Valley of Bones. God leads Ezekiel back and forth, a thorough inspection of a desolate scene. There are no signs of life, no whispers of hope. These bones were not just dry, they were very dry. total death. No life remains. And for Ezekiel, a priest, well, this is not this was a vision of disgrace, uncovered corpses, unburied bones, no burial rites observed, nothing clean, nothing holy about this. And having led him back and forth over the scene, God asks, can these bones live? What was he supposed to say to that question? God's people had never seen a resurrection like this. There's three instances of people being brought back to life in 1 and 2 Kings. The powerful work of God through the prophets Elijah and Elisha. But in all three of these cases, it was just one body. And a body at that, recently deceased, not decaying bones lying in a valley. Can these bones live? If Ezekiel was an Aussie, he could have answered with the iconic, yeah, nah. Like, I want to say yes. I can see that's the answer that you're going for, but no, I'm not really with you. I can't see it happening. Yeah, nah. Yeah, nah is for when you want to say no, but you can't just say no. So you say, yeah, nah. All the evidence that Ezekiel had before him pointed to no. And so Ezekiel turns it back to God. The sovereign Lord, you alone know. Ezekiel has no hope in dry bones, but he hopes in God. He didn't know what could be done, but he trusted that God knew. Sovereign Lord, you alone know. That's a posture, a response, a trust that we could imitate. God, we've got no help, we've got no hope in ourselves, but we hope in you. God, we don't know what to do, but we trust that you do. Lord, you know. And take that thought into a relationship that's fractured. When you've got no hope, when you don't know what to do, we'll let God bring healing. Lord, you know. Take that thought when depression and despair seem all-consuming. When you've got no hope, when you don't know what to do, pray for God to make a breakthrough. Lord, you know. Take that thought when you're faced with doubt, when you don't have all the answers, when you've got no hope, when you don't know what to do. Allow God to give you rest. Lord, you know. Take that thought when your career or your life plans, they just seem so unclear. When you've got no hope. When you don't know what to do. Listen for God's voice to guide. Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Ezekiel throws God's question back to him. And so God speaks to him. Ezekiel prophesy to these bones. Now, remember that God had asked him to do a few outrageous things already. There was building a clay city, lying on his side for a year, cooking his bread over excrement, and shaving his body with a sword. Now, that's just to name a few of the things. So this is not unusual, but now God asks Ezekiel to prophesy to piles of dead, dry bones, to speak the inspired word of God to a mass graveyard. God says to him to tell the bones to hear the word of the Lord. Remember in chapters 2 and 3 when God told Ezekiel that the people of Israel weren't going to listen to him, that they were stubborn, they were unyielding. And so if the Israelites were a tough crowd, well, imagine speaking to a pile of bones. It's hard to speak to a camera. You know, there's no live feedback. There's no immediate sense of connection, no response to my jokes. But I'd still take this audience over a pile of skeletons. So what is Ezekiel's message to a dead audience? I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. God will breathe and you will live. There's a lot to unpack just in those few words. This breath is the Hebrew word ruach. It has a range of meanings. Ruach is breath, breathing, a vital first breath or a dying gasp. Ruach is also wind in the heavens or on the earth, a gentle breeze or a stormy gale, even in a metaphorical sense of wind, something that's vain or empty. Ruach is spirit, as in spirited, like animated, courageous, even angry. Or spirit is in that inner place of emotion, desire, and despair. The living spirit of a person or animal, but also the Holy Spirit. The power of the word, the energy of life that is empowering God's people. Such is the rich variety of the word used here in Ezekiel. Every time you see the word ruach, it could mean any of these things. And so in verse 1, the NIV translators, they have chosen spirit. They've even capitalized it, the spirit, even though there's no capital in the Hebrew, but they had to make a guess. And then in verses 5, 6, and 8, they choose breath. In verse 9, they choose both breath and wind in the same sentence. And then just breath in verse 10. And then finally back to capital S spirit in verse 14. Same word, 10 times. Same word every time. So for those playing along at home, it was spirit, breath, 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 winds, breathe, breath, spirit. But don't blame the NIV. It's not the NIV's fault. No, blame Hebrew. There are close to 10,000 Hebrew word roots in the Bible, and just one of them covers these three ideas. And one of these ideas is kind of a crucial one, the third member of the Trinity. The Eskimos, they say, have 50 words for ice, which I know it's a cliche, but I Googled it. You can too. It's pretty accurate, actually. And yet Hebrew has one word for spirit, wind, and breath. So when people say, look, read Genesis 1:2, the spirit hovering over the waters. Look, the spirit, the Holy Spirit is there in creation. Well, like kinda. Like the word, breath, spirit of God, yes, is certainly there. And when God breathes life into Adam in chapter 2 of Genesis, we think, oh yes, here it is, breathes life. It's a different word. They have another word for breath. I digress somewhat. The point here is that all 10 instances of the word ruach found in this chapter require a choice by the translators, a choice based on the context of the passage and of the sentence. Context determines the meaning. And at the end of the day, I have to say it sort of doesn't matter. I preface sort of doesn't matter. You say breath, I say wind. You say wind, I say spirit. You say spirit, I say breath. And I say it kind of doesn't matter because it's the effect of the spirit, wind, breath that is really what is in focus. The effect of the spirit, wind, breath is what we should focus on. God says that he will make spirit, wind, breath enter the bones and they will live. And they will have life, to be revived, to be restored. This is not a repeat of Genesis chapter 2 where God breathes life into Adam. Remember, that's a different Hebrew word for breath there. This is not a repeat of God's initial creation. This is a revival, restoration, not creation. Carefully restored piece by piece. In verse 6, we read tendons, flesh, skin, and then the spirit, wind, breath of life. Ezekiel hears the word of the Lord and he speaks it out in verse 7 and it takes immediate effect. There's a rattling sound, a noise, the decomposition process, it's reversed. Bones, tendons, flesh, skin, but no breath. It's all there, but no signs of life. You're getting ready to bake your lockdown sourdough. it's lockdown 6.0, so you're pretty much an expert by now. And you've memorized all the steps. You lay out all the ingredients. You've got everything. Everything but the starter. Without the fermentation, there's no life to it. It can't grow. Your sourdough is just dough. The bodies have been remade, but there's no breath, no spirit, no wind in them. And so in verse 9, God calls Ezekiel to prophesy to the breath, spirit, wind, to speak to it, to call upon it. This is a prayer. O life giver, come that these who are slain may live. And the prayer is answered. The breath, spirit, wind enters them. And they come to life. And they stand on their feet. Just as Ezekiel himself had been put on his feet by the Spirit in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 24, they stand. A vast army rises from the ashes. Fighters, not spectators. The Hebrew translated for vast here is like very plus great, large in number, large in intensity, in volume, in importance. What a turnaround for these dry bones to now be a vast army. But what is it really about? What is this whole vision about? Well, let's start with what it's not about. It's not really about general bodily resurrection. It's not about whether we'll have bodies in heaven. The question that starts this passage is specific. Will these bones, will these dry bones live? It's not necessarily a timeless statement of universal truth. It's also not really about the outpouring of the Spirit. This passage is, there's no signs and wonders necessarily. It's not the same event that was prophesied in Joel 2. It's not what was revealed at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is not the outpouring of the Spirit. It's also not really about the restoration of the political state of Israel. It's not about a country with borders or a nation with a capital. And I'm not saying that it can't say anything about those topics. I'm not saying it can't say anything about those things, but just that those things aren't the main point. We need to read it in its context. Otherwise, it's like we're judging the meaning of it by taking one still camera shot from a two-hour movie, trying to make sense of it. And we don't have to guess what the context is because verses 11 to 14 provide the context and the explanation. Then God said to me, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. And you know what? They're right. They've been judged. Northern kingdom exiled to Assyria some 150 years earlier. The southern kingdom exiled in Babylon. Jerusalem destroyed. Their hope is gone. Cut off from their land, cut off from God's presence. As Walter Brueggemann writes, this imagery of dry bones, it fully acknowledges the depth of death to which the deplaced have sunk. But that depth is powerfully countered by soaring possibility. The depth of death, the dry bones, but the soaring possibility is that God intervenes. Verse 12, he says, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people. Now, if we remember previous chapters of Ezekiel, this is significant. God says, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. They're coming home. And this coming home, this homecoming, is like being raised from the dead. But the land is not an end in itself. It's a reminder of God's blessing and his calling on their life. I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to bring you home so that you can be the people that you're called to be. Homecoming is about blessing and calling and relationship. My people will know that I am the Lord. So it's not about bodily resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit, or the political nation of Israel. It's about God's people hearing his voice, following his command, and living a new life of unshakable hope. We get a glimpse of what that unshakable hope could look like from the example of Ezekiel. In verse 7, we're told that Ezekiel hears this outrageous command from God to prophesy to the bones, and he just does it. Who knows what went through his mind, but the role of the prophet isn't to second guess God's words, but to speak them. The role of the prophet is to live out their calling. I wonder whether we hear God's voice more than we let on. We say we're not sure what the Bible says. We say we're not sure what he's called us to do. We say we're not sure what he wants from our lives. Now, I'm not promising you're going to hear an audible voice whispering in your ear every moment of the day, but I think we discredit what God has already spoken so clearly. And in the process, we miss out on living the life that already has been laid out for us. He says that he loves us, and yet we lose heart. He says that he is in control, and yet we lose faith. He says that he is working for good, and yet we lose hope. He says that he is near us, and yet we lose sight. He says, do not fear. And yet we do. Church, hear the word of the Lord. He loves you. He is in control. He is working for good. He is near to you. So do not fear. There's something about this past month, this past few months, these past 18 months that has sent fear into overdrive. We were on FaceTime the other night with Mez's sister and her husband. He preached at Night Church a few months ago when you used to be allowed to travel between Sydney and Melbourne. Can't do that. And he mentioned that he was writing an article for the paper. An article about fear. A deep anxiety that is overwhelming Sydney where he lives and Melbourne too at the moment. There's a virus out there that seems unavoidable. The people are living in fear of what they see as inevitable. And people fear the long-term effects of a medicine that's supposed to protect them. And people are living in fear of the illness that is caused by the virus. And people fear the effects of the lockdown measures that we're using to restrict it. At the heart of it, as my brother-in-law Matt identifies, is our sudden awareness of fragility. Australia is the land of the good times, freedom, prosperity, and now all of that has been revealed to be what it always has been. It's an illusion. We fear our own fragile frame. How much of this can our bodies, our minds, and our souls endure? How long? Are we any different to the exiles sitting in Babylon? They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. And now perhaps more than ever for many of us, we're aware of our fragility. And our failings, our false hopes, our fears. Do you believe in the resurrection? Because that's the truth that meets our need head on. Because on our own, we face death. We're paralyzed by fear, condemned by guilt, burdened with shame. As the apostle writes to Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, dry bones in the valley of death." And then he says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead." The dry bones become a vast army. The gospel, according to Ezekiel, is a holistic gospel, all-inclusive. And from chapter 34, which we read last week, chapter 37, where we read tonight, Christopher Wright, he notes that the gospel looks like this. God promises to bring Israel out of anarchy, into the land, back from disgrace, up from the grave, a holistic picture of salvation. Ezekiel prophesied to a people who were broken and battered in every way, sinful and suffering, and God intended to meet their need. And he will meet our needs as well. He starts with the death of sin, and then the defeat of death itself. The cross and the resurrection are our hope in every situation. The resurrection is the sure hope that meets our fragile hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, this is Paul writing, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope. Can these bones live? The resurrection of Jesus puts an end to death. He conquers it. He triumphs over it. So who shall we fear? Who shall we fear? Even death valley is swallowed up in victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word that brings life out of death. And Lord, would you speak that encouragement to our hearts tonight with whatever we're facing? That we would see that you bring victory, even out of Death Valley. And it's in you that we have our hope. So God, help us to trust you and hold on to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.